For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so this is it. That's our passage. All at once, I just wanted you to see the whole thing. The first thing that jumped out at me as I looked at this is the repetition of the word testify. Testimony, testify, 9 different times in this passage. There's this sense you get as you're reading it, it's like one of those Senate committee hearings. Remember like John Dean in Watergate or Oliver North? What these different Senate committee hearings have in common is there's a claim that's usually made by a witness, whether it's Oliver North or whoever, and then there's a panel or a committee that has to evaluate the validity of that claim. Now, in this passage, the claim is unmistakable. It jumps right out. John is claiming in this passage that Jesus is the Christ. That's what this whole discussion is about. Jesus is the Christ. That's the claim. Interestingly, the witnesses in this passage, really the witness is God. God himself is the one who steps up to support this claim. And then the committee would be John's readers, the readers of this letter who live in this part of Asia Minor. And I guess by the extension of time, you're part of the committee too. As you sit here this morning and weigh out this claim that Jesus is the Christ. Now I'm going to do something a little unusual. Instead of getting into the beginning of the passage to consider what this claim... Oh, let me say this first. Just to let you know where I'm headed. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about what this claim really means. I'm going to spend a little time on what does Jesus is the Christ, what does that really mean? I'm going to look at how it's been misunderstood, evidence that supports the claim, and then we're going to talk about different ways that people respond. Now, like I was about to say, though, instead of starting out in verse 1, I'm going to start out in verse 6. I'm going to cover the last part of this passage, then I'm going to go back and start in verse 1. I just think it's easier to teach that way. So let's do that. What does Jesus is the Christ mean? Let's start in verse 6, just asking that question. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It's the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is the truth, for there are 3 that testify. The Spirit and the water and the blood. Whoa, let's get back there. And the 3 are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has testimony in himself. The one who doesn't believe, God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and who doesn't have the Son of God doesn't have life. Nah, it's a lot. Let's start out with the simple part. He says, Jesus Christ. You've heard that term a lot. Jesus, not just referred to alone, but Jesus Christ. And don't make the mistake of assuming that Christ is his last name. Or worse, that H is his middle initial. That'd be bad. The term Jesus Christ is a title. Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. The Old Testament predicted that one day a human being named the Messiah would come and do some special things. There's verses about the Messiah all over the Old Testament. Here's just a couple. This is out of Isaiah 9 about the Messiah. It says, for a child to be born to us, a son will be given to us. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. So that's one famous verse about the Messiah. Here's another one. My righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. If you study what the Old Testament says about the Messiah, there's kind of a weird duality. There's this idea that he was and is to be a human being. The Messiah is a child born into the world, a son given to us, a human. But he is also God. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So a human that is God, this is the way that the Messiah or the Christ is described. Notice too, he's going to be a ruler, right? There'll be no end to the increase of his government on the throne of David or over his kingdom. So he's a Lord. He rules over a kingdom full of people. And the other thing it indicates, and this is such a strange contrast, is that he's going to bear the sin of humanity. The Bible's really clear that human beings have offended him by hurting themselves and other people in many different ways. It's what the Bible calls sin. And that sin needs to be punished. And Jesus, as our Christ, as the Messiah, took that weight of our sin and he bore it. He stood in our place and was punished by God for what we've done. He bore our sins. And so you've got a human being who is God, a Lord who's also our Savior. This is what it means when we say Jesus is the Christ. I was kind of stretching, like, what kind of analogy could be used to describe something like this? And of course, any kind of human analogy is going to maybe fall short. One analogy I thought of was Bumblebee, the Transformer, right? He's not just a car, he's a robot. Not a car, also a robot. He's both. You know, this doesn't quite get there. I like Bumblebee, no offense, but Jesus isn't shifting from one form to another. He's one person with these two natures. He's both human and divine. Other people over the centuries have tried to reach out and describe this by comparing his roles. This is a mosaic from a 6th century church in Italy. And Jesus is depicted as a lamb. That's sacrificial imagery. In the Bible, lambs were sacrificed as a blood covering for our sin. A very vivid image that if a substitute is going to be punished in your place, their life has to be taken in exchange for your life. Maybe you've heard the phrase, Jesus the Lamb of God. That's a vivid symbol of Jesus as Savior. But this particular lamb is sitting on a throne. He's a lamb on a throne. He's a king, a Lord who's a Savior. These are the ways that people, when they first were talking about Jesus in the early Christian movement, this is how they were putting him forth, because this is how God puts him forth. So in other words, when we say Jesus is the Christ, we mean that he is God and man, your Lord and your Savior, all of that. And if we settle for anything less than this, you don't really get the claim that John is making, that Jesus is the Christ. This is what it means. Now, over the years, this claim has been misunderstood, obviously. People have some pretty strange views of Jesus. One is as Jesus as a pop star. Somebody actually sent this to me, and I thought I'd use this someday, but it fit perfectly. This is one person's misconception about Jesus. Somebody put this poster up in a church. One man died for all. It's obviously supposed to get people thinking about Jesus. Who is this man? How does his death help us? Why is it important that we remember him? And apparently somebody walked up to the poster when nobody was looking and wrote in some answers. The answer to the first one is, who is this man? Kenny Loggins. Okay, now this next one's kind of rough. How does his death help us? No more bad music. Kenny Loggins is actually still alive, so that's really over the top. I apologize. Why is it important that we remember him? Well, danger zone. You know, I was in Highway to the Danger Zone. That wasn't too bad of a song. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time dealing with this misconception, so we'll just move on. This is a huge misconception. This is the most popular view of Jesus out there. He was a wise teacher. He was a good man. Another of many teachers that we've seen come and go in history. Very wise. You know, people appreciate, you'll hear him talk about how he was nonviolent, how he turned the other cheek. You know, how he was willing, you know, he had good insight into human nature. Or maybe you've seen depictions of him like surrounded by children and just being really kind to people. This is the popular image of Jesus, a wise man, a good man. If you study what the Bible says about Jesus, that just doesn't fit. All the data won't fit this. Here's an example. John's preaching to a crowd of people in John 10. I'm sorry, Jesus is preaching and he says, "I and the Father are one." This is a claim to be God. If you study the next verse, the very next verse after this says that the Jews hearing this picked up stones so that they could kill him because he was claiming to be deity. Now, if Jesus was just a man, if he was a good man, he wouldn't be running around claiming to be God, creator God. You know, there's other passages where Jesus is adamant that your eternal destiny rests on how you react to him. Your eternal destiny rests on your reaction to Jesus. Does that sound like something a good man would say? It sounds to me like a megalomaniac. The Bible doesn't leave a lot of room for kind of a halfway view of Jesus. It's take him as the Christ or leave it. That's it. Now, here's another misconception. Jesus, the divine spirit. And I bring this misconception up, not because you're likely to run into it, but because the people reading John's letter were totally impacted by false teachers who believed that Jesus was not a man. He was simply a divine spirit. Okay, these folks were called Gnostics, or scholars actually would call them a proto-Gnostic, early Gnostics. This was a group of false teachers infiltrating the churches that John's writing to. And they actually taught that Jesus and the Christ were two different people. Two completely different people. This is what they believed. You can read about a guy named Cerinthus who was around during the time this letter was written, and this is what he taught. They said that Jesus was just a man who lived a normal life. He was born and raised, and at the beginning of his ministry, he was baptized by John the Baptist. He went around, you know, the Sea of Galilee and other places conducting a ministry of teaching and healing, and then he died. And that was it. He passed away. He's buried and gone. The Christ, the Gnostics said, was a divine spirit. They claimed that the Christ entered Jesus at the time of his baptism, stayed with Jesus during his ministry, and then jumped out of Jesus just before he went to the cross. It's kind of a mind-blowing, it's a hard thing to get your head around, but imagine jumping in a car that's heading toward a cliff. So you're bumbling along in this car toward a cliff, and right before it goes over the edge, you jump out and it crashes in the valley below. That's what he's saying. That's what the Gnostics taught. They taught that Jesus the Christ visited Jesus at his baptism, stayed with him during his ministry, and then jumped out just before he died. And it's important to know this, to understand what he says in the next few verses. Here's how John responds to this false view of Jesus. He says, "This is the one, Jesus Christ. This Jesus Christ was one person. Jesus and Christ were one and the same." Just like we saw in the Old Testament. You can't separate these two from birth through his life until his death and during his death. Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Christ. The other thing he says here, and this is kind of cryptic, is he says Jesus came by water and blood. Not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. Now here he's just He is again referring to these events in Jesus' life. The water is his baptism, the blood is his death, and what he's saying is that Jesus was always the Christ, not just at his baptism, but even during his death, even as his blood was shed. Now, this is really important because for the Greeks, for these Gnostics, the idea that a divine spirit would suffer a grisly physical death on the cross, they just couldn't have that. They just utterly rejected the idea of God being crucified. But that is exactly what the Bible says happened. According to the Bible, this is Paul saying, and look at his choice of language. He says, we preach Christ, the Messiah, the God-man. He was the one who was crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. Hard to take a teaching like that. To Gentiles, foolishness. That's right. But to those who are called, both the Jews and the Greeks, this is the Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I know that I just gave you probably more theology than you want. But that's what he's covering right now. Let me just reflect for a second on why this is so important. This really is important. If Jesus wasn't God, he couldn't pay for everyone's sin and all humanity. A good man might be able to die for another man, but he couldn't die for everybody. You know, there are some groups that teach, they claim to be Christian, and they teach that Jesus is not God, that he was just a man. Well, I'll tell you, that's not the Savior, that's not the Lord that's presented here in the Bible. If he wasn't God, he couldn't pay for all our sins. If he wasn't a human, he couldn't pay for the sins of other humans. There's no way. The only suitable sacrifice for your sin is for another human being to give their life in your place. Jesus had to be God, and he had to be man. He had to be both to be qualified to be Savior and Lord. And again, you know, we would just have to reject anything less than this full view of Jesus is not Christianity. This is the full picture of Jesus Christ that the Bible gives us. Okay, so what evidence is there to support this claim? There's a lot, actually. You could go get a free book if you're just checking our church out. Out at the Welcome Center, there's a book called Discovering God. And this book is written by one of our senior pastors, and it's filled with lots of good reasons for believing that Jesus is the Messiah. You could also go out, there's a bookstore down by the coffee shop, good books on evidence for the resurrection, that he rose from the dead, and so on. Now, in this passage, though, we're just going to limit our focus to the kinds of evidence that John presents, and actually that God is presenting to us. And it's right here in verse 7. He says, there are three that testify that Jesus is the Christ. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. A lot of this really is cryptic. But it's not that hard to understand. There's the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Let's start out with the water. He's referring again to Jesus' baptism. If you go look at the place in the Gospels that describes Jesus getting water baptized, this is what happens. It says, immediately coming up out of the water, Jesus saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. So this is God's voice himself, God saying, that's my Son, that's the guy. So as he came up out of the water, baptized by John, God himself signified he is the Messiah. And everybody standing there watching this must have been astonished. Because if you think back to the scene, John was baptizing out in the wilderness along the Jordan River. People were coming to him aware of their sin, coming to be baptized. And then Jesus comes and stands shoulder to shoulder with them to be baptized as well. Not because he was sinful. He didn't need to be forgiven. He'd never committed a sin. But he was there to be with sinful people, to identify with them. And this is a clear, this is God saying, this is what my Messiah is all about. He's here to be with you. He's a human that I've sent to reach you. I heard a story a guy was telling once. He was on an airplane, and a couple rows in front of him, this little girl, an 11-year-old girl, had gotten some air sickness, and she had vomited all over the front of her chest, just, you know, vomit everywhere. And so the flight attendants tried to clean her up the best that she could, and, you know, she gets off the airplane, and her dad's waiting for her. You know, people are kind of parting the gangway just to avoid the stench, and she's coming down in tears, humiliated, and her dad sees her and can smell her coming, and he looks at her and just looks at the mess, and he just embraces her. He's not like, you know, I'll take you home and clean you up. He hugged her right there, you know, vomit included. And I think that's what I think is part of what's happening here, is Jesus comes right next to us in our sin, in this filthy place we live in, as a human being, and identifies with us. And I think more than just, you know, dealing with a little vomit, I mean, for Jesus, what it meant was that God made him who knew no sin to be sin. Can you imagine that? On your behalf, so that you might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus offers himself and takes on or bears our sin, and then in exchange you get his righteousness. That's what Jesus did. Another witness that God puts forth is the blood. And here, this is the blood that was shed when Jesus died on the cross. I don't know if you've seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion. It's a very, very gory movie. He probably did go over the top with his use of blood. But if you know anything about crucifixion, it was a bloody spectacle. And it was, and that's not just by accident. The blood that Jesus had to shed was a vivid testimony of the horrible cost of sin. It was a powerful way God was signaling, it's this guy's life that is being expired, that's bleeding to death so that you can be forgiven. This is the way Jesus' death is described. Here's one verse. God presented Jesus as the sacrifice. He stood in our place for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life by shedding his blood. That was the demonstration that the sin was paid for. Now, the third witness is the Holy Spirit. It says it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. And if you look further down in this passage, he says, the one who believes in the Son of God, this is kind of an enticing invitation. He says, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you will have this testimony in yourself, this witness that Jesus is the Christ. Now, what is he talking about there? He's saying when you believe in Jesus in the way he's describing, you receive the Holy Spirit. He lives in you. In Ephesians 1:13, it says, when we believe, the moment you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Spirit comes into your heart and takes residence there. That means what we're talking about here isn't some intellectual proposition to accept. It's something you can actually experience in your life. When you become a Christian, you have an encounter with the living Christ who's alive in you through the Holy Spirit. That's why you see things like somebody having a new interest in studying the Word after they become a Christian, or somebody just having a new sense of energy and desire to love people, or conviction about sins they never used to care about. That's evidence that Jesus is alive in you. That's one way that we can know. You know, we had a baptism here Sunday, which was in the East parking lot, I think. And kudos to those of you who got up and shared your story of how you met Christ. But what we were hearing, as person after person got up to describe how Jesus had totally changed them, was this testimony of the life of God, the activity of God in their hearts, changing them, and just completely changing their entire lives. This is one additional way that God wants to let us know that Jesus truly is the Christ. And so, yeah, the evidence he provides, Jesus' baptism, his death and the blood that he shed there, and then the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I would just invite you, you know, becoming a Christian is a simple thing. It's about believing in Jesus. You can know what that third source of evidence is. You can experience God in your life right now by turning to him. All right, how should we respond to this? Okay, now this is where John plays a little hardball. This is pretty rough. He says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. He's like, you can listen to these false teachers. God's testimony is more important. And the testimony of God is this, that he's testified concerning his son. The one who believes in the son has a testimony in himself. The one who doesn't has made him a liar because he's not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his son. And I want to zero in on this pretty harsh phrase that those who don't believe are calling God a liar. That's what he's saying. This is one possible response. You can look at the claim that Jesus is the Christ and say, God, you're lying. Now, I realize if you're sitting here, you're probably in weighing out what to believe. The idea that, you know, I'm calling God a liar? What do you mean? I'm just honestly not even sure there's a Jesus or sure that there's a Messiah. I really don't know what to think. And honestly, I think there are some folks that are really weighing it out. And you should do your due diligence as you're considering this claim. You should look into it. You should study the Bible. You should go get some books and look at the opposing points of view. You should talk to people who believe and don't believe and really weigh it out. But I don't think that's who John's addressing. I think John is talking to the person who's settled in their indecision, who's decided kind of as a steady state to just kind of keep the question open. I say that, I feel like it's worth talking about this because this is somewhere I was at. When I first heard about Christianity, I was given lots of good reasons to believe, but I just kind of camped out on not deciding. That was my posture toward the whole thing. Any of you guys ever watched The Daily Show? Jon Stewart just ended. In his last show, he gave a speech. Actually, it was like a sermon on BS. It was a sermon on different ways people tried to avoid the truth. And one of the three ways he brought up was an unwillingness to act under the guise of unending inquiry. And I think some of us would fall in this category. You're not one more good argument away from becoming a Christian. You've heard a lot of teachings. It's been laid out. You're pretty persuaded, but you've settled into this kind of neutral posture towards Jesus. And what John is saying, if that's you, that's not neutrality. That's calling God a liar. That's what that is. So if you know in your heart the evidence is there and you've been just camping out, I would just urge you now, while you're under some conviction about it, to go ahead and believe, put your trust in Jesus as your Savior. That's what John would challenge you to do. Another option, of course, the positive option would be to go to Jesus for eternal life. It says in verse 11, the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his son. He who has the son has the life, and he who doesn't have the son does not have the life. So it really seems like it all hinges on Jesus and us responding to this claim that he's the Christ. If you have Christ, you have life. If you don't, you don't. John reiterates the same thing at the top of the chapter in verse 1. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And notice, there aren't a lot of extra things here. This is not difficult. There isn't putting money in the plate, regular church attendance, helping the poor, none of that. All that John keeps hammering is if you want the life of God, if you want to know Jesus Christ, you have to believe in him. That's how we're born of God. And so that puts a lot of weight on what it means to believe. If you study John, when he uses this word, he's not just saying, you know, checking the box, yes, I agree that Jesus is the Christ. that is not enough. Mental assent is not enough. What John's describing here when he says to believe that Jesus is the Christ, is faith. Trusting and leaning into Jesus and depending on Him to save us. This is the subway in St. Petersburg, Russia. I actually got to go there years ago. And it's a famous subway because it's one of the deepest in the world. St. Petersburg is built on a swamp, and the subway is way, way, way down, almost 300 feet below street level. And so think of this escalator as you at the bottom where you're at now, going up into a relationship with God. These guys on the very far left are taking the steps. And it's a lot of steps. You got some groceries and stuff to carry, heavy coat on. That is a hard way to go. This is getting up to God in your own effort. And if you study the Bible, it is so clear. Nobody's going to take a staircase of good deeds and show up at God's door in heaven and say, I deserve to come in. That is not how it works. These other people are taking the escalators. And they don't have to move. They don't have to do anything but just lean on that escalator to get them where they're going. And that's the way you have to see Jesus. He bore your sin. He bears you along and makes you acceptable before God. That's how it works. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. Now, the other thing is he says that we should carry out his commands. And that makes sense. He's not just our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our King. And so, you know, a king is somebody that we would obey. If we accept him as our Lord, then it makes sense to obey. And he describes what that's like. He says, whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we have the love of the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So obviously, yeah, the Christian life is concerned about, obeying what Jesus has laid out, following the lifestyle he's commanded us to live. Notice too that the command is, again, it's not that complicated. In Christianity, the heart of what God wants you to do is to love him and love other people. That's pretty much it. Right? If you love the Father, you love the child born of him. If you love God, you love his people. That's what Christianity is. So all of this, I think, makes sense. He's our Lord. We obey his commands. His command is to give love away like we've received it from him. That makes sense. Here's a part that maybe doesn't make as much sense. This is what's tripped me up. He says, his commandments aren't burdensome. Really? Have you tried to do this? Have you tried to not just be nice? Anybody can be nice. But to sacrificially lay your life down for difficult people like Jesus laid his life down for you. Have you tried to do that? Have you tried to do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit, but with humility of mind serve one another? You know, to really spend yourself serving other people? Try that for 15 minutes. It's brutal. It not burdensome? Really? I left Christ for a while. I quit following God because I was so burdened by this command to live this way, so aware I couldn't do it, I just quit. And I wouldn't be surprised if some of us here coming out of churches, coming out of experiences where we feel burdened. We feel done. We feel spent. We've had enough. We're just tired of not being able to live the way that we know God wants us to live. And to you, John insists, he would say, no, it's really true. They don't have to be burdensome. And here's his reasons why. The commandments aren't burdensome because whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one that overcomes the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So what does he say? He says, if you're born of God, you can do this with his help. You have his life inside you. You have the Holy Spirit in you. It's not just you and these commands. It's God working through you, helping you to love people. You're not doing this on your own. He says, this is the path to victory. faith. That's interesting. I thought faith was what helped me get into a relationship with God. I just put my faith in Jesus. Well, you're right, it is. But faith is also the way we live out the victorious Christian life, right? As we depend on God day in and day out to give us the strength and energy to actually serve Him. I realize as I talk about this, you know, what I'm telling you to do is you need to depend on God and live your life in dependence on Him as a Christian. And every time I hear that, it kind of makes my teeth grate because it's such a vague concept for a lot of people. Like, really? I'm supposed to depend on Jesus? Like, what is that? Well, I want to talk about that for a little bit. If you feel like God's commands seem burdensome, just consider these thoughts. First, think about your mental focus. What we continually think about has a huge impact on whether or not these commands are burdensome. Romans 8 says, "The requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So, okay, God's concerned about obeying His commands, but how does that happen? Not as we walk according to the flesh in our own strength, but as we depend on the Spirit or walk according to the Spirit. And how does that happen? Well, it has to do with our mental focus. You're going to be more likely to live this way if you set your mind on the things of the Spirit. And these things of the Spirit, they're not deep mysteries that are hidden, that only the super spiritual can understand. These are obvious truths laid out in the rest of chapter 8. I'm going to go through these too quick for you to write, but just think about these truths that God wants us to set our minds on. Through the Holy Spirit, I'm free from the cycle of sin and death. I don't have to be controlled by my impulses and habits. That's what it says, those verses. I have the Spirit in me. I belong to God. God's life is in me through His Spirit. I'm His child, adopted into His family. God's my dad, and He's set an inheritance aside for me in heaven. Can you feel your blood pressure coming down a little bit? Can you feel that, you know, like taking a deep breath here as you start to ponder the fact that the Spirit helps you every second of your life with all your weaknesses, that He's intensely praying for you as you sit here right now, that God's will be done in your life? Or how about that your current circumstances can't prevent the Spirit from bringing good things into your life? Or that you're destined, regardless of what happens, you are going to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's your future. That God spared no expense to save you, and that nothing, not even yourself and your bad choices, will ever separate you from His love. You know, if you could get your head focused on that, if we could think about those things in day in and day out, would that impact how burdensome the commands feel? I think so. We'd have a heightened awareness of God's presence in our life and His power. We'd be looking to Him more often. This mindset is crucial to relating to God's commands the right way. Self-perception is really big too. When you think about yourself as a Christian, what do you think of? A lot of us think of this verse. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, what is this? This is a pretty vivid image here. You've got two oxen hooked together. This is the Christian life. You and Jesus. That's Jesus on the right. It's you on the left. It looks like you're drooling now that I see it on the big screen. So you probably deal with that at some point. I think when we read this verse, me and Jesus in the yoke, this is what we think. You know, it's me and God. And you'll talk to people who think this way, and they're like, "I don't like organized religion. I really don't see the point of the church. I just need Jesus, and it's just me and Him." And that self-perception is really off. Look at this again. When He says, "Take my yoke upon you," if you look at that in Greek, it's plural. It's you, community of believers. The image isn't you and Jesus. It's not the picture. It's you knit together in a group of Christians who are in the yoke with Jesus. God's commands are pretty burdensome when you fly solo, when you're trying to live God or live for God and follow Him all by yourself. That is not the way, that's not the picture of Christianity that Jesus has. He says, Paul says here, I urge you, brethren, to strive together with me in your prayers to God. Or here he says, conduct yourselves in a manner of the worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's the way it's supposed to be. You know, some of you are in the Hope Ministry to help people with addictions, and you're doing that as a team. Some of you are leading junior high cell groups full of boys and girls as a team. Some of you are coming out to your home group prayer meeting and sitting down with other Christians and praying as a team to advance God's work. And you know how fortifying and enriching and unifying it is to do that with other people. That's as sweet as Christianity gets, is serving, striving together in a community of people who are yoked with Jesus and understand that it's His power that helps them move out to love. So I would just throw out here, if you're feeling weighed down, are you focused on these things of the Spirit? And are you flying solo or striving together with other Christians? Because if you ignore those two key things, it will seem burdensome to love other people. All right, so that's pretty much it. Jesus is the Christ means He's Lord, Savior, God, and man. There's good evidence, including His baptism, the bloodshed on the cross, the witness of the Spirit in your life that you can experience, and hopefully you'll respond by putting your trust in Jesus as your Messiah. So, all right, that's it.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.